discussing at the present time the books of the Bible, trying to get a general overview and a familiarity with each of the books in the Bible, and I hope that you're spending time reading in these books as well, so that you're getting the more intimate and taking classes, of course, that are dealing with them in much more detail. But it's good to see the overview, get an idea, so that these books aren't a stranger to you. I like my Pauline epistle students to feel like each one of the epistles we study is a friend to them, that they're familiar with. It's familiar ground. They know where they're at in there. And this is along the same lines with regard to the whole scripture. So we talked about Job last time, one of the poetical books. And there were five books in the category of the poetical books, Job being the first of those. We mentioned the fact that Job was probably the oldest book in the Bible. The author is unknown. And it deals with a theology of the battle for our souls between God and Satan and the warfare that's going on in the heavenly places. And it's a very relevant and up-to-date book. Even though it dates as the oldest book in the Bible, the issue is still the same today as it was in the days of Job. And we are going through the same kinds of battles right now that Job went through at that time. And so it's for our admonition, as the scripture says. All of these things were written for our admonition. The book of Job is a valuable piece of information for all of us. I'm glad we've got the book of Job to read when we go through our trials. Job didn't have it, you see. He didn't have a book to read and encourage him. So we can be thankful that God has placed this for our admonition. Yes?
Do they know how long Job I
am not sure. There may be some indications, but there may not. Sometimes there are not a lot of detailed indications of that. You can maybe check with Mark Yokers. He's teaching that class and going into the details of it. And I don't recall anything right off the top of my head that indicates. And there may be some statements as to exactly how long he went through them. Certainly, he went through them long enough, though, to give opportunity for these comforters to come and give him all kinds of reasons. Over it wasn't just 24 hours that he was going through this. You see, this was a considerable period of time in which there were opportunities for him to plenty of opportunities for him to doubt whether God was really upon his life anymore and so forth. So it was a considerable length of time as far as the effect upon him, emotion, and so forth. Yes.
Well, like the book of Job, like would he have to have some association, like with the patriarchs, or like Abraham and those people? Or was he like a Hebrew in order for
Oh, yes, as far as how the writing got in, it's real hard to trace it because we don't know the authors. Presumably, there had to be some connection someplace. It talks about a man in the land of Uz named Job and so forth, and scholars have tried to pinpoint where that land was, where that time would have been, and so forth. Most of them feel, I believe, that we're talking about the time around 1500 B.C. or something in that area. And so that would have been, I am not sure now. Someone traced it even earlier than that. So it's kind of dependent on where they assign the date as to how they tie it into the patriarchs. And it's not real clearly set forth, but there must have been some connection as far as it getting into the scriptures. Here's a good example of how God preserves things. You know, it's not up to man to try to figure out all the reasons and how everything worked out, but nevertheless, here we find it. And it certainly was something that at least the later Hebrews knew about and were using, and it's one of the oldest books in the scriptures, so it's been around for some time, but just exactly how it worked in and so forth, that history is probably lost to us as far as, if we don't have statements in the scriptures as to the origin of these things, then we're pretty much left to speculation. And those are the kinds of questions I'd like to ask the Lord when I get to heaven, you know? I've got a whole list of them now. I mean, it's really, really long. I've got all kinds of questions about particle physics and other things that most people probably wouldn't have. But like I said, though, earlier, we probably won't even care when we get there. Job was a wealthy, godly man, as we mentioned. He was tested by God. God allowed Satan to afflict him. And we see the comforters coming to him and giving him all the reasons why he was afflicted. And the same things are happening today. The same kinds of arguments that the comforters were bringing are arguments that we're hearing today through certain groups and so forth that feel like they've got all the knowledge and the sum of all wisdom on the subject of healing, for example. And they know all the reasons why you're sick. And if you're sick, it's either because you've got sin in your life, or you're just not praying enough, or this or that, you see, and they'll come and you're not righteous. If you were righteous, you wouldn't be sick, and all this kind of thing. We've heard these same kinds of things. And They say that Job lacked faith. Some of these faith preachers, so-called, are reinterpreting the book of Job as meaning that they take one passage where Job says that which he feared came upon him. And they use that as proof that Job had fear and therefore he lacked faith, and that was the reason for his whole trial, is that he lacked faith. But the book itself tells you that that was not the reason why his trial came upon him. It wasn't because he lacked faith. It wasn't because he wasn't a righteous man before God. The whole contest was that he was a righteous man before God, and Satan was saying that the only reason he was is because God had blessed him so much. And the whole issue was centered on something entirely different. The lesson in the book of Job was that it is not because of some person's lack of faith or because of some sin that he or his parents did or anything else that he's got these afflictions, that there's contest waging in the spiritual realm. And so they missed the entire point of the book of Job. It's really incredible, but we see that thing happening today. And we need to be very, very careful about it. So I recommend the book of Job to any of you that want to take it. It's a book that's loaded with spiritual truth. It's not just a story about some man that went through some sufferings. It's really relevant to your everyday life. The book of Psalms, then, the next one in the poetical books. The word Psalms means songs. It's the Greek word, psalmos means, is the Greek word for song. And so the Psalms are songs. There were songs that were sung. It's the music ministry of the Bible, you might say. It's a collection of 150 inspired songs. And the songs were authored by different individuals, but they're all authored by God. In other words, God inspired various individuals. David is responsible for the most of them. About roughly 73 are attributed to David. Some of them are doubtful. In other words, they're not specifically mentioning the name of David, but it's probable that he was the author. But there's 73 at least, approximately 73. So that's almost half of the Psalms are of Psalms of David. Solomon is responsible for two of them, and a number of others that were leaders in the priesthood in the areas of music and so forth are responsible for others. Some of the sons of Korah in the priesthood, Asaph and others, are involved in the giving of the Psalms as well. So God was working through many different individuals to bring songs, just like he's doing in our assembly. We've got many different people involved in music ministry that God is working through giving songs to. That's the pattern that we see established in the scriptures already. And these were inspired songs that are interesting in that they not only show us the heart of worship, we learn about worship, praise, in the Psalms. And we also receive comfort in trials and tests. And the songs that David is singing when he's being pursued by Saul and things of that nature. We see testimonies given in the Psalms. And I love the Lord and so forth. And it's just a crying out of the testimony of the faith in God. And we see prophecy in the Psalms. There's a lot of prophecy in the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms are messianic Psalms. Many of them are inspired Psalms that are manifesting the character and nature of Christ. Psalm 22 is one of the most obvious. It's a Psalm that the first verse is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the rest of the psalm goes into a very detailed description of crucifixion, even before that method was even invented the way the Romans did it in a later point in history. Some 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ took place, here's the psalm saying, they pierced my hands and my feet, they parted my garments among them, and so forth. It's just an incredible prophetic psalm. And there are many other psalms that are like this, that are speaking prophetically of Christ. In Psalm 69, talking about not a bone of him shall be broken, and just numerous prophetic revelations in the psalms. So don't think of the psalms as something that you're not going to get prophecy from. Many connections to understanding the end time prophecies and so forth are seen in the book of Psalms, and especially messianic prophecy. That is, prophecies of the Messiah, prophecies of Jesus Christ. A lot of teaching in the Psalms as well. So the Psalms are really loaded with just about everything as far as the understanding of the plan of God is concerned. And but they're all in the song form. Now, they didn't have notes to write down to tell us, what the melodies were and so forth. That wasn't recorded, but the messages were. And God has been giving people, in our day, songs, melodies and so forth to sing the Psalms. And we don't know exactly what their melodies were like. They may not necessarily at all. See, a lot of people try to sing like the Jews sing now, with a lot of these minor key type of things and so forth, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's the way they sang at all. The Jews sing with a lot of minor keys now because of all the sufferings they've gone through. I mean, that's the way that they feel. There's this suffering syndrome that goes through because they've been rejected and cast off from nation after nation and so forth and gone through the Holocaust and all these things. So it's not surprising that they sing this way. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's the way the Psalms were written or sung. So don't get the idea that if you hear a Jew sing a psalm, that that's the way it was sung in the scriptures. I'm inclined to doubt it very, very much, especially as we're beginning to learn more and more about the nature of godly music. Okay, the next poetical books is the book of Proverbs. The word Proverbs literally means a word before, a word before. I think this is from a Latin root. And so pro meaning before and verb meaning word, a word before. Or the idea is instruction or guidance. In other words, it's giving people words before they get into trouble, giving them instruction so that they don't do things in life that are going to hurt them and harm them. And so a proverb is instruction or teaching, guidance and direction, principles to live by, principles to keep yourself pure and keep yourself free from demonic influence and from sin. And so we see that in the book of Proverbs, much instruction, especially to young people. And the purpose, the author, first of all, is Solomon. Solomon was given wisdom by God supernaturally, and this wisdom is manifested in these Proverbs. Solomon, king of Israel, son of David, was the one that was used, the vessel that God chose to use for these Proverbs. And there are possibly some of the Proverbs are from others too that are reiterated and so forth in this book. It's hard to tell, but mostly Solomon. The purpose, to give moral instruction, especially to young people, especially to the young man. So the warnings to the young men not to go after the harlot and so forth, and what will happen to him, and this type of thing. Lots of direct and wonderful moral instruction. It's a precious, rich, and valuable book. And there are eternal truths and principles established here, not only for our spiritual lives, but for our mundane life and our everyday life. It explains the wages of sin, shows the sequence of temptation and yielding to sin, and then the results of it. And it shows the virtue of wisdom. Chapters 8 and 9 especially are showing how important wisdom is and how that we should seek wisdom above all things and to have the wisdom of God. Not just having a good brain, but having the wisdom of God, having the understanding of how God expects man to live and to have a relationship with Him whereby we know and understand how to walk. And showing how that wisdom was the part of the plan of God in the very beginning, was with Him in the very foundation of the earth, as it were, using a figure of speech there, personifying wisdom under a feminine personification. It's a picture of the plan of God of the ages, and it's showing us that these truths, this wisdom that is expressed in Proverbs, is a part of the plan of God of the ages. It's a part of the order that God has established in the universe. It's not something that you can violate and get away with. You don't violate God's law and get away with it. You always pay the price. You don't violate the law of gravity and get away with it. You always pay a price. And so it is with the laws of nature, or with the spiritual laws that God has established. It's also quite prophetic in many places, the book of Proverbs. A lot of prophecy, a lot of very interesting and enigmatic prophecy. Now, an enigma in the is a figure of speech in which it means a dark saying, something that's not clearly understood at the time. One good example is in Proverbs 30, where he's talking about, I can't remember what the total context is, but right in the middle of it he says, "What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" And it leads to the question. Then it goes on, the very next verse to say, and warns about adding to his words. And don't add to his words or take away from his words, lest you be found a liar. And then it just goes on talking about something else. And you wonder, what is that all about? There's this question, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And he's talking about God, and the one who has gathered the winds and the fists and so forth. It's obviously a reference to God. And he says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And it's a prophetic revelation. It doesn't make much sense to the people back in that time. But when you see in the New Testament what his name is and what his son's name is, you find out that the answer to the riddle is that they're the same name. That the son has the name of his father, and that he is one with his father and so forth. And that's the answer to the riddle. But it's a prophetic riddle that's stuck right in there. And the warning after it is, don't add to his words or take away from his words. And we find that there have been traditions concerning the name of God that have added to the word of God and invented unbiblical terms, split the Godhead up into three separate persons and all the rest, you see. And it's just, once you see the New Testament fulfillment, it's just marvelous to see that prophetic riddle that's thrown into that thing. But you have to have the New Testament understand it. So there's prophecy there, but it's sometimes it's quite dark sayings, at least for the people at that time. And it just shows you that this book was authored not by Solomon or anyone else. It's authored by the Spirit of God, who sees the end from the beginning. So it's very exciting to get into the details of some of those things. The book of Ecclesiastes is the next one in the poetic book category. The word Ecclesiastes is the Latin form of a Greek word for preacher. It's derived from a Greek word which means preacher, and it's a Latin form of that Greek word. So it's kind of a word that the Latin borrowed from the Greek. But the idea is preacher. And the Hebrew title, the title of the book in Hebrew also means preacher or teacher. So the actual Hebrew title of the book is a preacher or teacher. So we're talking about the wisdom again that's coming from a preacher or teacher. And the author of this book is Solomon, and that's made clear at the very outset. So Solomon, king of Israel, is bringing another message here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that it's reflections of a man who had all of this world could offer, and his conclusion that it was all vanity, meaningless, and that the end result of the whole thing is to live for God, which is the only real purpose for life. So that's the sum total of the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything in this world that the world highly esteems is vanity of vanities, vexation of spirit, and so forth. Now, this book has been misunderstood by a lot of people. Some have even felt that it wasn't inspired because it seems so depressing. I mean, all he says is everything's vanity of vanities, you know, and he talks about this and talks about that, and it's all vanity of vanities. Everything's vanity, everything's emptiness. I mean, it sounds like a guy's really depressed and he's negative about everything. But it's not really that way. You have to read to the very end. At the very end of the book, almost the last statement of the book, gives you the key to what's being said. He says the whole thing is this. Let me just read it, in fact. Because everything else seems to be rather depressing until you get to the end. But it's not really depressing. It's just telling you the truth, that this world and the philosophy of this world are indeed depressing. If you look at verse 13 and 14, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So the end of the whole thing is fear God and keep his commandments. That is the only meaning in life. Everything else is vanity of vanity and vexation of spirit. And all of man's aspirations, all of man's goals and achievements, all of his riches and wealth, all of the empires that he can build, it's all vanity. And vanity means emptiness. That's what the Greek word, Hebrew word means, emptiness. It's nothingness. There's no meaning to it. There's no sustenance to it. There's nothing there that can really be an anchor for your soul. So it's a very excellent book as far as that is concerned. It's showing us the futility of this world. Now, Solomon was a prime candidate for it because he had been given by God wealth, riches, authority, power, wisdom, understanding, and so forth. And he's saying that all of it's vanity as far as without God, it's all vanity. And Solomon allowed himself to be turned away by many wives and so forth. Some feel that the very end of this book is an indication that he may have turned and come to himself and repented at the end of his life. We hope that's the case. We hope we'll see him in glory. But he did have a lot of problems in his life as a result of turning his heart away from God. And this may be his final conclusion, is that fear God and follow his commandments. And we certainly hope that is the case. It appears to be from everything that we see here. Yes? Whether he wrote this after Proverbs or before, I don't know if we could really prove it, you know, which order they were in. I would be inclined to think, if I had to make a guess, that's probably all we can do. Because all you can really do is tie these to Solomon's reign during that period, so it would be hard to prove which came before the other. I'd be inclined to think that Proverbs was one of the earlier, during the time that God first gives him wisdom and so forth, an expression of that. And Ecclesiastes, this seems to be the very, you know, end of things, you see. It's kind of the conclusion of his whole life, because he's experienced a lot by the time he writes this. So I would be inclined to say that this would be indicative of the very end of his life, and Proverbs would be earlier than that. Okay, and then he also says in chapter 12, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth," and so forth, just, you know, directing him to God, because everything else is going to be emptiness and vanity. Okay, so that's the general theme of Ecclesiastes, and don't let anybody tell you it's not inspired just because they can't figure it out, because they haven't read the end of the book. You got to read it from beginning to end, then you make a decision about it. See, God has put his word in a lot of different ways. He's set it forth in different ways. And you don't go in the middle of Ecclesiastes and make a quotation of that as an expression of eternal truth. Many of the things that are said in Ecclesiastes are very negative things and things that are downright untrue from the eternal perspective, but they're the reflections of a man, you see. God is inspiring him to write the way that he feels about things as he sees them, you see. Because of the meaninglessness that's associated with all those things. And so we have to interpret it from that perspective. and not attribute, not quote some verse in Ecclesiastes, for example, that says that all is meaningless and so forth to build a whole basis of your life. He's saying, don't live like that in a state of being having everything meaningless. Live in with your life oriented toward God. So you have to see the viewpoint, understand the general tenor of it, to interpret the individual passages that are given therein. You see, God's word quotes heathen. The heathen king said such and such, and what he said was a lie. But that doesn't mean that the Bible's lying to us. It told you that it was what this king said, and then it may expose the fact that it's a lie later on. That's why you've got to take Scripture in the context and not just lift a passage out of the Scripture. And like that proverbial tale of the man who opens the Bible and puts his finger down and said Judas went out and hanged himself. And that was his verse for the day, you know. And then he turns to another place and says, go thou and do likewise, you know. That's a classic example of taking Scripture out of context. So you've got to see what was the intent, what was the purpose behind it, and so forth. And the book of Ecclesiastes is every bit as much inspired as any other book in the Bible when you see what the orientation of the picture is. And it's very, very powerful. It has a powerful impact upon us spiritually when we see it from that perspective. Then the Song of Solomon. This is also written by Solomon. And this is a beautiful poetic love song. And there are a lot of people, I remember when I was first saved, didn't have any teaching at all, but another brother and I were just saved, and we just gotten filled with the Holy Ghost. And we looked at that book, and it was embarrassing, you know. I mean, here he's describing this bride and so forth, getting into all kinds of graphic detail about her beauty and so forth. And I'm wondering, what is that doing in the Bible? And we're just kind of shaking our heads. We couldn't figure out what this is all this is about. And then the revelation hit us. And as soon as it hit us, I can remember the impact that it had, realizing that this was all symbolic of with Christ in the church. And as soon as that hit, you know, of course, then it all began to start coming clear. But on the surface, they wonder. There have been people that have accused it of being pornographic and all this kind of thing. And they're usually the same people that read Playboy magazine and champion, you know, X-rated films in the theaters and so forth. And then they'll point the finger at the Bible and say the Bible's pornographic. It's you know, the Scripture says, woe to them that call evil good and good evil. It's not pornographic. It's a beautiful description of that love relationship. And people that can't relate to that love relationship may be squeamish about it, but you start falling in love with Jesus and begin to understand from an eternal perspective, whether you're a man or a woman, and you begin to understand, be able to identify with what's being spoken here. If you haven't taken Don's class on Song of Solomon, even if you've heard him preach on some things, I highly recommend it. Is he going to be teaching that next semester?
No.
Is he?
No, probably not until 1980.
Okay, 1986. Okay, well, when 1986 comes by, be sure to take it. You'll find that it's well worth taking. I think it's only a 1 or 2 hour class, but it's a wonderful picture of the plan of God. You'll learn a lot about the prophetic plan of God. It's a very, very spiritual book, and it's a typological picture of the love of Christ for His church and vice versa. So it's very, very precious. And all the things that are said there are symbolic. There's symbolic meaning associated with it. You don't get the full meaning unless you study it in the context of all the rest of the Scripture. And so it's a story, love story of Solomon to the Shulamite, his bride. And it's even using the circumstance of polygamy, although God does not condone polygamy. God is not for it. He winked at the ignorance of people during some of those times. And God did not ordain polygamy. God did not say a man should be joined unto his wives, but unto his wife, singular. But yet, because of the hardness of their hearts and circumstances and so forth, he allowed certain things and even worked with the people within that system. But he warned them what would happen to him, and the polygamy was you know, demonstrated to be not the proper way. They had fights with all their wives, and even today some of these Arab sheikhs that have many, many wives, they go to buy a scarf for one wife, they got to buy, you know, 50 of them for all their wives, you know. I mean, it's a vexation. It's not a blessing at all, and God allows that to be manifest. And but here you see that the Shulamite, the bride, he shows a difference between the bride, the only one, the beloved one, and the other wives and the concubines and so forth, showing a difference in the relationship of God's people in the end of time. And it's very, very instructive as far as teaching this position that is variable among the saints in the end time. Okay, then we come to the major prophets. The next major section in the Old Testament is the major prophets. Now, there's 5 books classified as the major prophets, and major is not so much designated on the basis of the importance, because they're all important, but it's mainly designated on the basis of the length. The major prophets are longer books. Most of them are in the, you know, 40, 50 chapters or so, as opposed to the minor prophets, which are generally very short. Some only one chapter, some, you know, up to maybe 14 chapters, but nothing more than that. Now, the first of the major prophets is Isaiah. Isaiah, the Hebrew name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's what his name means. Now, there's an interesting thing about these prophets, and that is that the names often, in the meaning of the prophet's name, is associated with his message. In other words, Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, and his message is basically that, Yahweh is salvation. The plan of salvation, redemption through Jesus Christ prophetically is laid out and illustrated in the book of Isaiah, as well as other things. But that seems to be one of the predominant themes in his message. And this holds true for most of the other prophets. The meaning of their name is very interesting when you compare it to the message that they had. And you might wonder, well, how does that ever work out? I mean, how did the parents know to name the prophet according to, you know? Well, you have to remember this, that God, oftentimes, he told the parents what to name the child. We have examples in the scripture. You're going to name him such and such. They came to, when naming Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So God is often giving these names. And sometimes it may not have even been a direct dream or vision, but God may have laid it upon the hearts of the parents to name the child that. Some cases the names were changed later on to fit, like Jacob was changed, name was changed to Israel. So names had a lot more meaning and significance to people in those days than they do to us today. Now we pick a name primarily because of the sound of the name. Christians often, they'll pick a name, of course, according to the meaning. They'll get the books and find out what the meaning of the name is. They want to name their child something that means snake or viper or something like that, you know. They'll pick a name that means something that's godly and something that's positive. And if they're, at least if they're able to know what that is. So Isaiah's prophecy was primarily, he was a prophet to Judah, which was the southern kingdom. When we talked earlier last time about the division between the kingdoms, the northern tribes separating from the southern tribes, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. So Isaiah was a prophet primarily to Judah. And he prophesied during the reigns of kings Uzziah to Hezekiah. And you can look at your chronology charts and so forth, see what kind of time span that involved. I'll give you approximate dates here. But kings Uzziah to Hezekiah. So he was prophesying during the reigns of these kings. And there were several kings in between them. It spanned about 60 years' time. So he had a long ministry, 60 years' time during his ministry. And his ministry is roughly 740 to 680 B.C. 740 to 680 B.C. The theme of his message is God's plan of salvation in Christ. And there's a lot of messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6, for example, one classic verse, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given," and so forth, "his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." So there's a detailed, direct prophecy of Jesus Christ, not only a prophecy of his humanity, but a prophecy of his deity, revealing that he would be the Everlasting Father, which is a real problem to some people's theology, that the Son is the Everlasting Father. But I'll let you figure that one out. Okay, and Isaiah 7:14 also prophesies a son that's going to be born. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And that is also a direct messianic prophecy in the New Testament. Refers to that passage and says that that was referring to Christ. Now, I know that there were some other applications back at that time in a certain sense, but that wasn't the total fulfillment of it. And the New Testament tells us plainly that the fulfillment was in Christ. Isaiah 53, marvelous chapter. The whole chapter, Isaiah 53, is a prophecy of the suffering Messiah. And it's one of the most significant chapters that the Jews overlooked in evaluating whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. Because the Jews often looked to, you know, they were looking for the Messiah to come in glory and splendor and overthrow the Roman Empire and that type of thing. And he was going to do that kind of thing, but at the second coming. The first coming, he was going to suffer for the sins of the world. And Isaiah 53 relates that, calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, smitten and afflicted of God, and that God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The whole chapter is dealing with that revelation. And it's one that the Jew missed. Isaiah 61, another, the first part of that, talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the good tidings and so forth, to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted. Very clear messianic prophecy of the position of the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. By the way, I may not have said it in this class, but the word Messiah for their sins, telling them that God is going to bring them into captivity, bring judgment upon them, and also prophesying that they're going to return from that captivity. So he tells them the whole picture, as it were, in prophecy. Lets them know that because of their sins, God's going to judge them, they're going to go into captivity into Babylon, and then God's going to bring them out of captivity. So he gives them all this information. And there's a lot of millennial prophecy also in the book of Isaiah. Lots of prophecy about the end times and the millennium especially, and what life is going to be like on the earth during the millennium. And he talks about the lion lying down with the lamb and eating grass as the ox and so forth. Talks about the child playing on the hole of the asp, which is a poisonous serpent, and not having to worry and so forth. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. There's a lot of prophecy about the changes that are going to take place on the earth during the millennium. So the book of Isaiah is a very edifying, rich manifestation of the grace of God, the love of God, the plan of God. And there's another class that I highly recommend that you take. Okay, and I'm not even teaching that one now. Okay, I have taught it in the past, so that's why I can recommend it so much. Jeremiah is the next of the major prophets. Jeremiah, the Hebrew Jeremiah means Yahweh is high. Yahweh is high. So the idea of the exaltation of Yahweh, his position in the heavens, in the high one, the lofty one. Yahweh is high. Now Jeremiah, and of course his ministry was exalting Yahweh, and turning men's eyes to Yahweh and exalting him, and also pronouncing the judgment on those that have not walked with him. But he's often called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. The reason, of course, has to do with the fact that he prophesied, but there wasn't much result. The people did not hear, by and large. They did not repent. And he was prophesying of their judgment. He was prophesying during the reigns of Judah's last five kings, from King Josiah, who was the last good king of Judah, and up until the Babylonian captivity. So he's prophesying a little bit past the time, later than the time of Isaiah, and he's prophesying more at the time when they're getting close to the actual captivity, and the judgment is imminent. And he's the prophet of Judah's midnight hours, it's often termed. And he was rejected by his people, and the result was that they went into captivity. So his ministry wasn't a real glorious ministry in terms of the numbers of converts and that type of thing. You can't measure Jeremiah's ministry by the results in the people. You have to measure Jeremiah's ministry by his faithfulness to God. You see, God is not going to judge you and reward you according to the number of souls that you see saved in your ministry. He's going to judge you according to the faithfulness and integrity that you had in that ministry. Because some people are going to go out and they're going to preach their hearts out with the love of God, and they may not get many converts. And another person might go and preach the same way and get many converts. But you see, the reward is going to be reckoned according to the faithfulness, not according to the numbers. And Jeremiah is going to have a great reward in heaven, even though the people didn't hear it. In fact, Isaiah had that problem to some extent too. God told Isaiah in Isaiah 6 that the people aren't going to hear it. Told them ahead of time, I want you to go out and prophesy, but they're not going to hear it. But he wanted them to hear the word anyway, and it would be a basis upon which they would be judged, and it would be a basis to build restoration and so forth on later. The main themes of Jeremiah are the backsliding, bondage, and restoration of the Jews. So he prophesies against them concerning their, and talks about their backsliding, talks about the problem they got, what it's going to lead to, and then also the restoration that will take place in a later time. Okay, and then that brings up the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is the third book in the major prophet section, and the author is Jeremiah. They're called the Lamentations of Jeremiah. That's why he's often called the weeping prophet, because a lamentation is weeping, a mourning, a song of mourning. So the book of Lamentations is what's called an elegy, E-L-E-G-Y. That's a literary term for a funeral, a song of mourning. It's a poetic song of mourning, like in a funeral. So it's an elegy. It's a funeral song, as it were, a song of mourning. And it's written as if it were Judah's national funeral. In other words, Judah's dying, they're going into captivity, and it's writing about it as if it were a funeral dirge type of thing. And it shows the reason for Judah's captivity, that being their rejection of God, and therefore God gives them up through their sinful ways. So there's nothing really glorious about it in terms of that, but it's important for the understanding of the heart of God, the understanding of the judgment of God, and what is going to be required. And of course the other prophets talk about their final restoration. But this is that funeral song, as it were, of Judah's death as a nation and going into captivity. Then the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the next of the major prophets. The word Ezekiel in Hebrew means whom God will strengthen. Whom God will strengthen. And, of course, that meaning would have to do with the will of God for his people, that he wanted to strengthen them. Ezekiel was a prophet to Judah just before and during their captivity into Babylon. So he's ministering at the time that they go into captivity, and just before they go into captivity, and then during their captivity in Babylon. So rough dates for Ezekiel would be around 593 to 560 B.C., 593 to 560 B.C., that period of time. And Ezekiel was taken captive himself. He was one of the captives that went into Babylon, yes.
What was the years for
Jeremiah? What was that? The years? I don't know if I gave you a... I've got them here, but I didn't give them to you. Approximately 627 to 575 B.C. 627 to 575. So that's quite a bit after the time of Isaiah. And 627 to 575, and Ezekiel is 593, so he's quite a bit after that time, but he kind of overlaps, you see. 593, Ezekiel was prophesying before Jeremiah finished, so they were both prophesying at the same time for a portion, and then Ezekiel's ministry continued on into the captivity itself. So 593 to 560 B.C., roughly. Now, the theme of the book of Ezekiel is similar, very similar to the other prophets in dealing with Judah's sins and judgments. Gives another witness to them of what they've done and what's going to happen. And so we prophesy what's going to happen to them. But he also prophesies God's future judgment on the heathen nations. And so he prophesies concerning what's going to happen to the heathen nations and to Babylon, these other nations. And it's pointing especially to Armageddon and the final battle at the end of time, the final consummation of what will happen to these nations, not just some immediate judgments, but that end time situation. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 especially are prophecies of the battle of Armageddon and the final battle on the earth and the ushering in of the millennium. So it's really getting down into apocalyptic or end time prophecy. So it's more apocalyptic than some of the other prophets. It deals more with these end time situations. And it's the most difficult book in all the Bible, especially in the last chapters. Now, the first chapters are not that difficult. The first 40 chapters or so aren't too bad. But when you get into the last part of the book of Ezekiel, it's probably from chapter 40 on, it's one of the most difficult, and generally recognized by most Bible scholars as the most difficult book in all of the Bible to understand. And the symbols and so forth that are used, the description of Ezekiel's temple in the millennium, the discussion of sacrifices and offerings during the millennium, and some things of this nature, very, very difficult. We have, and Don has taught on the book of Ezekiel up to a certain point, up to about chapter 40. And that's as far as our class goes right now. And he's done some on the temple and so forth, but he's waiting for the time, and we're all waiting for the time when God's going to bring more revelation on it so we can bring more. If you look at the commentators, they'll go up to around chapter 40, and then the rest of it, they'll just kind of just summarize, say a few things about what it says, and not even attempt to try to interpret it. And this is pretty typical because it seems to be a closed book. Just that, you know, we can't understand it unless God gives us the illumination. And many things are sealed until the time of the end. So we've got a lot to look forward to in the future. God is going to open that up. I don't believe that that book is just going to be left unknown even until a rapture. It's written for our admonition. And so just as he's opening up the book of Daniel and other things, this is going to be opened up to us too in due time. So that's something to be praying about. But it is considered the most difficult book in the Bible. Yes, Bill?
Isn't anyone prophesying to Israel?
Yes, there were prophets to Israel. We're going to get into those in the minor prophets. It's just that they're classified, they're categorized separately. And many of the minor prophets, their ministry was primarily to Israel, to the northern tribes. But they went into captivity earlier. They got cut off a little bit sooner. So most of these major prophets are dealing with Judah now, and most of the emphasis has shifted at that time. But the minor prophets, many of them prophesied to Judah. Some prophesied to some to Judah and some to Israel. So Jonah, for example, was concerned about the northern tribes of Israel, and he went up and prophesied to Nineveh, also in Assyria. So you have a different situation with many of them. Okay, the book of Daniel, the last of the major prophets. Daniel means God is judge. God is judge. Daniel. El meaning God and Dan meaning judge. God is judge. And it's a prophet. He was also a prophet to Judah, to the southern tribes. And he was a prophet to them before and during and through the captivity in Babylon. The date for Daniel is roughly 606 to 536 B.C. 606 to 536 B.C. So there's a 70-year period there. During the captivity. So he prophesies just before, during, and through that captivity in Babylon. Now Daniel himself was a captive in Babylon, just like Ezekiel, And his prophecies are very apocalyptic, dealing with end times, prophesying about future nations. Some of the most remarkable and detailed prophecy in Scripture are found in the book of Daniel, especially with regard to nations. And that has forced the liberals to try to assign a later date to the book of Daniel. They won't. The liberals who do not believe in the inspiration of the Word of God try to make Daniel appear to be written during the period between the Old and the New Testament. And there's only one reason for that. The reason that they do that is because the prophecies in Daniel are so specific that even a liberal can see how they were fulfilled. And in other words, he prophesies concerning the destruction of the nation of Babylon, prophesies that the two lead gates would be left open, that the Medes and the Persians would come in and take the city and so forth. And that's what happened. And he also prophesies concerning Alexander the Great, and that there would be, didn't mention him by name, but it mentioned this great king and so forth that would conquer the world and conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, and that after his cutting off, there would be four horns that would rise up in his place. And that was a reference to the, and that's historically what took place. Alexander died very young in a drunken orgy, apparently, and four of his generals divided up his kingdom. And it was just very, very specific. And then there was the Roman Empire was even prophesied, and another undescribable beast would come in and so forth. And it was very, very, very graphic. And so, not being able to believe that God could actually speak ahead of time, they assigned the date to this later to make it come in after Alexander the Great's time. Now, they still have a problem with the Roman Empire because that came in even after they assigned it. But there is no justification whatsoever historically, archaeologically, or in any other way for assigning a late date. It's only on their skepticism. It's only based on the fact that they're claiming that the thing was written after the event. All of the historical data and the type of Aramaic that's used in the portion of Daniel and so forth all confirms it was written at the time that that it fits in historically here. And therefore, it's clearly prophetic, speaking ahead of time. Now, the book of Daniel also prophesies concerning the end times, concerning the world government system of the end time. And the book of Revelation picks up the imagery that's used in the book of Daniel for these beasts and so forth, and further expounds on that and draws it up to the completion. So the book of Daniel is very necessary for understanding the book of Revelation. You won't know what you're looking at in the book of Revelation if you haven't read the book of Daniel. Okay? Then Daniel also prophesies concerning the time of the coming of the Messiah. There's a very specific prophecy known as the 70 weeks of Daniel that's given in the book of Daniel that prophesies and pinpoints the time of the coming of the Messiah in years from that time that it was prophesied. So that's a very key prophecy. And as I said, this is a very key to the book of Revelation. Now the minor prophets, we won't go through each one of them. I'm just going to cover them as a category just because of the purpose of this class. It would take us a lot too much time to do that. But the minor prophets include Hosea, Joel, Amos. You don't need to write them all down even. But Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. There are 12 of them. And these are various prophets to Judah and to Israel during the history of the kings. And most of these minor prophets come in a little bit before the time of these major prophets. Even though they're following in the sequence in Scripture, the time that is represented here is a little bit earlier. And that's what Bill was asking earlier about whether there were prophets to the northern tribes, and there certainly were. And so many of these ministered to them. And then there were prophets that didn't really do any writing, but Elijah and Elisha, for example, were primarily ministering to the northern tribes as well. So there are various prophets, and there are numerous themes throughout these prophetic books. Many specific warnings about immediate judgment, warnings about going into captivity and so forth, just like we've seen these others. There's also a lot of prophecy of the end times and of the millennium and of the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. So those themes are seen. In the book of Zechariah especially, you see prophecy of the second coming of Christ. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in two, and so forth. There's a lot of detailed prophecy concerning that. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, Yahweh says. And it's a very, very graphic and pictorial picture of the end times. And end time prophecy and end time prophetic themes are seen all throughout these minor prophets. And there's also a lot of prophecy against nations round about Israel. Prophecies against Moab and against Edom and so forth. You see the book of Obadiah is directed primarily against Edom to the south, prophesying their final destruction. And most of those prophecies are fulfilled ultimately in that end time world government system, because all of these nations become a part of that end time government, and they give their power to the beast, as it were, and they're indicative of the nature of that in Antichrist government system. So many times, even if the prophecy is against Edom, it's really speaking of the Antichrist and the end time. at the same time. It's double prophecies. There's immediate judgment coming upon that immediate individual nation, but it's also speaking, sometimes it obviously is going way beyond the situations that existed back at that time. Okay, that brings us to the New Testament. And the first section of the New Testament, of course, are the Gospels. These are biographical accounts. We have four Gospel accounts. And some wonder, well, why do you need four Gospels? Why not just have one to relate the life of Christ? And the answer to that question is God knows what he's doing, and he wrote four, and that's all there is to it. That's the best answer. But to think about it a little bit further, this is the most important series of events in all of the history of the world. The events that took place in the life of Christ are more important than anything else that's ever happened in the history of the world, including the creation itself. And so, because of that, there are more than one witness, more than one account. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know, everything will be established, and God gave us four witnesses. And not only do we have four witnesses here, but there is a depth of perspective that's available when you have several witnesses to the same events. And these witnesses are all giving their views according to inspiration of the Word of God and giving a depth perception to the events that took place in the Gospel account. And so they're not always the same. Some say there are contradictions between the Gospel records. There's no contradictions at all. The contradictions are only on the basis of man's judgment. There are places that appear to be contradictions only because the people who are making those allegations haven't taken the time to do careful reading. If they read a little bit more carefully, most of these alleged contradictions either resolve themselves in looking at the Greek rather than the King James translation. Many times the errors in the translation. Others are, what they'll do is they'll say, well, Jesus says this in this particular place, and then these events happen afterwards, and then he says the same thing over in this other account, and different events happen before and after. And so they'll say that, well, this must be a contradiction. He just got the events mixed up and out of order and so forth. When in reality, Jesus may have said the same thing on more than one occasion. In fact, within one gospel account, he makes the same statements twice on different occasions. So he's preaching the same things in many different times and places, and it doesn't mean that they got about out of sequence, that Jesus may have brought the thing more than once. Sometimes also there's no intent to be chronological in some of the accounts. What they're trying to do is focus on the spiritual aspects of things. The book of John, for example, doesn't even mention Christ's birth. It starts out from the eternal perspective. In the beginning was the Logos, and then the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us, and then we find the ministry of Christ, and there's no account of his birth. Because the viewpoint of the book of John is the eternal perspective of things. It's not so concerned with the genealogies and all of that. It's concerned with the plan of God from all eternity. Whereas the Gospel to Matthew is concerned with the genealogy and the establishing of him as the Messiah, and the Gospel of Matthew is directed to the Jew primarily and is showing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And there are numerous quotations in the book of Matthew of Old Testament passages showing how Jesus fulfilled them. So there's a different orientation for many of these Gospel accounts. As I said, Matthew is written to the Jews, and it shows Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah and the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. So whenever Jesus says something or does something or an event takes place, if there was an Old Testament prophecy to that effect, it'll stop and say something to the effect, thus was fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah said, and so forth. It'll make those points all along the way. So it's a very excellent book for, if you're trying to bring the gospel to a Jew, the book of Matthew is very, very good because it'll show those connections with the Old Testament. The book of Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and the liberals say that the others copied from him because he's the shortest, which is nonsense. It's the shortest Gospel account. It was written primarily and directed to the Gentiles, to the Romans and to the Gentiles. It doesn't have all the references to the Old Testament, very few Old Testament references in Mark, but it emphasizes what Jesus did. It's very direct, very simple, very direct, emphasizing the acts that he performed without too much information as far as all the perspectives and the background for it. And it explains many times, it takes time to explain Jewish customs to the reader. In other words, it's directed to somebody who's not a Jew who would not understand the Jewish customs. So it'll take some time to explain how the Jews do such and such on such and such a day and this type of thing to give some insight into the person who's reading this to help them understand. And so it's written and directed to the Gentile. The book of Luke is also directed to the Gentiles especially. And it also takes time to explain Jewish customs. So it's similar to Mark in that respect. Luke was one who ministered with the Apostle Paul, and so his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles like the Apostle Paul's was. So his concern is to bring this message to the Gentile. And Luke will often use Greek names instead of the Hebrew. He'll use the Greek equivalent, this type of thing, to try to bring it to those who were the Gentiles who were speaking Greek. So Mark and Luke are directed primarily to the Gentile. And so there's reasons for the differences oftentimes in terms of who they're directed to. Then John is quite distinct from the others. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means they're all looking from the same viewpoint, have one view. So they're all kind of looking at the earthly events and so forth, and more of a biological narrative of the events and sequences. The Gospel of John, though, is a different view. It's more the heavenly view of things. It's got a distinctive perspective. There's no account of his birth, as I said. There's this prologue about the plan of the ages. There's an emphasis upon the divine origin of Christ over and over again. He's referred to as the Son of God more in the book of John than he is in the other passages. Most of the other Gospels refer to him as the Son of Man primarily. But John refers to him as the Son of God, emphasizing his heavenly origin. Numerous references talk about Jesus having come down from heaven, so forth, being the manna from heaven, and this type of thing. There's more of a spiritual viewpoint on things. Not that the other's not necessary. See, all of these books have their function, have their place in understanding the total perspective. And there's an emphasis upon the deity of Jesus Christ in the book of John that is not as emphatic in the other books. In the book of John, we see this phrase, I am, used over and over again. In John 8:24, I think it is, he says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. And in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, he says. And then in John 18, at the end, when he's taken in the garden, there it records, and the other Gospels don't record this, but it records the fact that Jesus, when they came and said, whom seek ye? He said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. The King James says, I am he. But the Greek just says, ego eimi, I am. And it says they went backward and fell to the ground. There was a demonstration of his deity, his full deity, the manifestation of Yahweh himself there, the I am that spoke out of the burning bush. And you see this over and over again in the book of John that you don't see in the other gospel accounts as much. Matthew and Mark and Luke, I think all three do have this I am in a few places, but the book of John really lays the emphasis on it. So it's just a matter of emphasis and the viewpoint that you're seeing in these different gospel accounts. They all have their reason for being there. They're all inspired of God. They're giving you a depth perception of the events that took place, the most important events in all the history of the world. Then the book of Acts in the New Testament. The author of the book of Acts is Luke, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And it's a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, in fact. It continues the history that was begun in the Gospel of Luke, giving the history of the birth and early years of the church. So the Gospels are the history of the life of Christ, and the book of Acts is the history of the church, showing the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost is where it begins, and then the history of the early church and the troubles and trials that they went through and so forth. It also outlines the Apostle Paul's travels in the ministry in much detail. And so the book of Acts is important to understanding things about the epistles and where they were written and so forth and what they're all about. So when you get to the Epistle to the Corinthians, for example, if you've read the book of Acts, you know about the church in Corinth and how it was established and so forth in the ministry of Paul, and it'll give you a setting to understand the epistles in. Then we come to the Pauline epistles themselves, next major section in the New Testament. The Pauline epistles are those that are authored by the Apostle Paul. And an epistle is a letter. That's what an epistle is, a letter written from Paul to either a church or to an individual. These were inspired letters given by inspiration of God, but they're written in a letter format. And so Paul will make an address, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to the brethren which are at Philippi or whatever you see. And so it's a letter that's directed to a given church. And so these Pauline epistles, first the book of Romans. Romans is an epistle that was written by Paul to the church in Rome. And we won't have time to go into details on this. I'd like to preach a lot about these, but just suffice it to say this. The theme of Romans is establishing new ones in the faith. The church in Rome was a relatively young church. They apparently didn't have a real strong church government there, although there were some apostles there. And the main theme is to establish them in the faith. So the plan of salvation is given in very, very profound detail in the book of Romans. And those of you that I've been on witnessing teams and so forth, know that the book of Romans is one of the books that you're especially focusing on when you're bringing salvation to a soul. Romans 3:23, all of sin and come short of the glory of God and so forth, none righteous, no, not one. And you go to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so forth. These basic scriptures that are outlining the plan of salvation. And the book of Romans is structured that way. We're out of time here, but the book of Romans is structured in such a way that it starts out in chapter 1 and chapter 2, showing man's sin, showing man's need. Chapter 1 shows that the Gentiles in need of a Savior. It recounts the fact that the Gentiles had rejected God earlier and they'd gone into darkness and God gave them over to a reprobate mind and they got into all kinds of perverted practices and so forth, and so they're in trouble. And then it goes in the next chapter to hit the Jew and finds by the time he's done with chapter 2, the Jew's in trouble. So there you got the Jew and the Gentile, they're both in real trouble. Chapter 3 gives you the answer, the plan of the gospel, the salvation, and so forth. And then it develops it further to talk about the experiential aspects and how the God just doesn't want to just save our soul from judgment, but he wants to change us from glory to glory and make us into another kind of creature. And it's really a marvelous picture of the plan of God. So I'll end that with that. Next time we'll cover briefly the rest of the following epistles in the New Testament books, and then we'll be getting into a discussion of the plan of God and some of the major theological themes in the scriptures. And then we'll be done. Okay.